Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. You can mark yourself there, but also we're going to be turning to Exodus 19. We're also going to be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 28 very early on here, just to set the tone of where we're going to be headed this evening as we read from those sections. And as we look at those sections, what we're going to see is God's original intention in electing Israel. And where Israel needs to be spiritually, if God's purpose of election in Israel is ever going to stand. So first, let's read from Exodus 19. God speaks of God's original intention and purpose and his election of Israel. And then in 28, we'll read of the spiritual condition that Israel needs to abide in if Israel is to fulfill God's elect role and extend kingdom benefits to Israel, where Israel will be able to serve at the head and not the tail, right? And be a blessing to all nations just as he intended. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. So it was in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt. On the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, just after the Exodus. Just as they've come now to Mount Sinai. It says, for they had departed from Rephidim, come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is just before the Lord descends down in power and might and speaks audibly the Ten Commandments for the entire nation to hear. He's brought them there to Mount Sinai, delivered them out of bondage and brought them to himself so that they could be a kingdom of priests. He's speaking this way of the whole nation, not just of the sons of Aaron. It's not just that unique group out of the tribe of Levi, but to the whole nation. They'll be a holy nation. They'll serve as a kingdom of priests. They were to live in a purity and obedience to God. They would serve, the nation as a whole would serve to be a sort of mediation of God's goodness and his grace in the world. People could look to Israel and they would see God's goodness. They would see his grace. They were to be a light to the Gentile world. And they would point the way back. As they walked with the Lord, Israel on a wholesale level was to point the way back to real fellowship and communion with God himself through his means of covenantal atonement. And that was God's desire. That's what he elected them for. But Israel, as you know, failed. I mean, instantly, to be a kingdom of priests that God desired. And they were polluted and they were defiled in so many ways. And as we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you're going to see all the blessings that Israel was to inherit if they lived in obedience. They feared God and they walked in his ways. Here's the blessings that would come to them. These are the blessings that God desired to instill within their life. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. You obey me, you walk with me, you walk in integrity, you'll be lifted up. You're going to be a light to all people. And then you jump down to verse 7. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. Everything will be blessed. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you were called by the name of the Lord. They'll see it. They're going to be a light to everybody. And they shall be afraid of you. They're not going to mess with you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your ground and the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land and its seasons and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you to this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods and serve them. Israel's never been able to walk in obedience to God's law in this fashion. Never. There's been some high water marks in their life, but plenty of low spots. Plenty of low spots, but none of them measure up to what God is asking them to do right here. The reality is, according to God's own standards, Israel falls short in every way. There is none under the law who is righteous, no, not one, right? There's none who's good according to the law. No, not one. In fact, that's the point Paul makes, right? In the book of Romans. The fact of the matter is, according to the law, Israel is condemned. All of us, according to the law, stand condemned. All of us, according to the law, are revealed to be defiled, impure. And Israel as a nation has been revealed according to God's own righteous standards to be impure, to be defiled, to be unfit to serve as a kingdom of priests. Priests had to be clean, right? To serve in the temple, they had to be pure, undefiled. If you were defiled, you contaminate and pollute everything. I mean, you're not doing anyone any good if you're defiled and serving in the temple. You got to be clean. And Israel is revealed by the Lord's own standards to be unfit. Israel's an utter failure. They're an utter defilement. And all of this just serves to cry out for the need of a new covenant. How are they ever going to be righteous under the Mosaic covenant? How are they ever going to be righteous under the law? All of it screams, we need a new covenant. We need a better covenant. A new means of becoming righteous and holy before the Lord. And once Israel comes to embrace, guess what? The new covenant, the covenant that was formed in Israel's Messiah, Jesus, the covenant spoken of by the Old Testament prophets and fulfilled by the Messiah himself, once Israel comes to embrace the new covenant, she will be made clean. They will be established in the light of what their Messiah has done. And then, and only then, will Israel become the kingdom nation that God has always desired it to be and that God has elected them to be. But God's good purposes and his election of Israel, it's going to stand. Not because of anything that Israel does, but because of everything that he has done and that he was going to set out to do to bring Israel into right relationship with his son, Jesus, the Messiah. And so as we get ready to press into Zechariah's fourth vision here in chapter 3, we need to mark just the shift that this vision is going to establish from the initial three. The first three visions of Zechariah, they predict Israel's future prosperity and expansion. We've read of that in detail. And there's these predictions that Zechariah gets of this prosperity, expansion, you know, the measuring line that was set out over Jerusalem, how filled and prosperous it was going to be. That prediction comes to them even as a current remnant is seeking to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel and Joshua's leadership. And they've grown weary. They gave up on it and were called back to it by Haggai and Zechariah. And they're putting their hand to the plow again. And it's only a small remnant that's returned. And yet, they're being encouraged. Hey, God has promised. He's going to make this prosperous. Turn to Him. He'll turn to you. Set your eyes on the task at hand. And so all of these future prophecies are serving to encourage God's people in the present. God promises a future restoration if they would turn to Him. And so the first vision speaks of that reality, the second and the third, and now Zechariah's fourth vision. He's given revelation of the spiritual purification and renewal that Israel must experience if this future prosperity and expansion is ever going to transpire. There has to be a place where Israel is brought together and made altogether new and pure and holy and righteous before the Lord, where they have a desire to walk in His law and keep it and walk in paths of uprightness. So none of that is going to come through Israel's own effort. They've never been able to live up to it to this point. It's not going to happen in their own strength, no matter how hard they try. They need someone who's going to be able to do that for them. And so this prophecy begins to speak about that sort of purification and that sort of renewal that will be brought about, not through Israel's strength, not through her ability to keep the law, but through their promised Messiah, the servant branch, the chief cornerstone. And so this is where we turn now to Zechariah 3 and verse 1. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you.'" Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with the filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord is the one whom he's standing before, and he's the one who says he's going to remove the iniquity. He's going to make them clean. Within this vision, Joshua, the high priest, is shown to be the personification, the embodiment of Israel as God's priestly nation. He stands before the angel of the Lord in garments of filth. And Satan himself is there to accuse him as one who is justly to be condemned by God before the law and one who's unfit to remain in his elected office. He shouldn't be there at all. Under the law, Israel is a nation that should be cast to the side, but God's purpose of election in Israel is not going to fail. He's going to see fit to make them pure and clean through another means, and God himself will graciously and justly pluck Israel as a firebrand out of the ash heap and make Israel beautiful and useful in his sight via his servant branch. via the stone, the chief cornerstone. He is the one who will do this so that through Israel, God will usher in all of the promised blessings that he has promised to give them in their pure and clean state, and they will serve as the head in his kingdom of righteousness that will be established upon this earth. God is going to cleanse Israel of all her sin so that she will be led into an age of prosperity and expansion in the kingdom age, just as God has always intended. The proof that Joshua is to be viewed as the representative here of the entire nation is revealed just as you continue to work your way through the chapter. It's revealed in a number of ways. One is just his nature as serving the nation as the high priest would already serve to speak to the children of Israel that he is a representation for all of them. Just the nature of his role is that way. He serves on behalf of the nation, especially on the day of Yom Kippur. He was there to serve as mediator on behalf of everybody. And so naturally seeing the high priest as one who represents the whole nation, that's just a natural read for any Jewish reader. Additionally, as you move down to verse 8, the text begins to speak of Joshua and his companions who sit before him. So there's more involved than just Joshua. And then in verse 9, upon the complete cleansing and renewal of Joshua and being clothed in rich garments of glory, the text says God will remove the iniquity of that land, the promised land, and those that are there. That's all of the Jewish people in one day. So what is being said of Joshua and his unrighteousness and him being unfit, he's serving as a representation of the Jewish people as a whole. And as we circle back to verse 1, with Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, he's standing there as one who's under the Mosaic covenant, right? And the angel of the Lord, we've gone over it before in the past, but the angel of the Lord is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He is a theophany, an appearance of God, a physical appearance of God in the Old Testament. It's the angel of the Lord who appears in the burning bush as you begin to read Exodus chapter 3. And the angel of the Lord is called God himself. It's the angel of the Lord that says, I am that I am. The angel of the Lord is God. And I think more to the point, I think the angel of the Lord, more than just being a theophany, is a Christophany. It's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And so you can see the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord, speaking to the Lord. And there's no confusion there. Even David, he talks as the Lord said to my Lord, right? What is that? What's involved there? There's the mystery of the Trinity is involved. There's one God who's forever manifested himself in three persons. But he's unfit to serve as God's priest, Joshua. Why? Because he is in filthy garments. A high priest cannot be in filthy garments. No priest can be in filthy garments, especially the high priest. And we ought to keep in mind that Joshua, the high priest, additionally, he is one of Israel's good guys. Like if we're reading about Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, we're like, these are Old Testament heroes. These are the good guys, right? This is one that we, in many ways, seek to emulate. But under close examination of the law, he doesn't stand up to the test. He's filthy, right? And we already know Zerubbabel and Joshua, they gave in too, and they stopped giving priority to rebuilding the house of the Lord, but they responded to Haggai, they responded to Zechariah. So in many ways, these are good guys, examples that we'd like to follow, but if we're just to throw out the standard of God's law of righteousness, they don't measure up. And this is where Satan, the accuser of the brethren, he comes in. Satan is there to point out to the angel of the Lord, do you see Joshua is unfit? Israel as a nation is unfit before you. You got to judge them according to your own just standards. You have to judge them, and they need to be cast aside. That's what needs to happen. Which means your own plans and your purposes have failed. Right? God has promised to do things irrevocably with Israel, and yet God has said, here's the standards and the things that they need to keep if all of these things are to happen and occur that I've promised to do. God has promised unilaterally to establish them as his people in the promised land, and yet he said the only way you're going to reap all the blessings for that is if you're obedient and you keep my law. They can't do it. So Satan's there to stand accused and go, hey, you're the one who said it. You failed. Now they're out. You need to keep with accordance to your own word here. And toss them to the side, right? But Israel's failure, it like never caught God off guard, right? Just like when Adam and Eve fail in the garden, it wasn't like, oh man, I didn't know they were going to do that. You know, he knew from the beginning. That's why before the foundation of the world, Jesus is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. God knew Jesus would have to go to the cross. He knew Israel would fail according to the law. He knew Israel and all of humanity in their own strength would never be fit to be pure before him. And that's why he prepared and he chose another way for us to be made righteous. Be a faith in what his son has done, in what the Messiah has done. That is the way that he's made provision for us, for Israel, to be made righteous. It's in the new covenant that his son establishes. In fact, you even see Jeremiah speaking, because they're going to go into captivity. All the failures, think of all the failures of Israel up to the point when Jeremiah is prophesying. In Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming. And P.S., think of all the curses they're reaping because they failed under the law. One of those curses was to be cast out of the land and taken into exile. They can't make it under the old covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord in Jeremiah 31, 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. A time is coming in the life of Israel when every one of them will know the Lord under the new covenant. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, that is the stars, the moon, its lights, its, the waves, if those things cease to exist before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. God's not going to give up on Israel. He's not going to give up on his elect purpose and intention for Israel. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. There's going to be a future time of restoration for Israel. That future time of restoration is when they turn to the new covenant on a national level. When that happens, this restoration is going to come together. This is what Jeremiah talks about. This is what all the minor prophets talk about. This is the point of Zechariah chapter 3. It's turning to the Messiah, the one who establishes the new covenant, and what's going to happen. They will be cleansed. They will be purified. They will be made holy in his sight. And all of the blessings and benefits that were promised under the Mosaic covenant will come their way, because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus, in their Messiah, when they turn to him. I also want to note that Satan is not a name. It's not a name, it is a title. So when we think of the devil, you know, our chief adversary, his name is not Satan. The word Satan means adversary. That is what it means. In fact, our chief adversary, Satan, he is only referred to in the scriptures with titles. His name, his given name, is not mentioned anywhere in the scriptures. Even Lucifer, which is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 14, is not a proper name. It is a title. It's as if God never even dignifies him by mentioning his name. He's only referred to as with titles. That's it. You also should note that whenever you read Satan, the scriptures referencing Satan, Satan, I think is how you say it in Hebrew. But if you went around saying Satan, people are going to think that's weird. You can say Satan, that's fine. I think if I'm not mistaken, in every place except one, that title, Satan, carries a definite article in Hebrew. So that the text literally reads, the Satan, the adversary, when it's referring to him. The adversary was there to accuse Joshua. The adversary was there to talk about Job. He is the adversary, the chief adversary of our soul. He hates everything God loves. And since God loves humanity, since God has crowned humanity with the special dignity of being made in his own image, we're made in a particular way to reflect his glory in this earth, even in ways that angels can't. He hates everything about it. The ways that God has designed for us to live, to be fruitful and multiply through marriage, right? And then through seeking to take dominion over the earth in ways that would start to bring more order and greater blessing into the earth. We'd seek to honor God, glorify him by bringing more order, to bring honor to his name and be a blessing to others. These are all things that Satan seeks to distort and pervert and introduce confusion. He wants to destroy everything that God loves, everything that he created humanity to be, every way in which we are supposed to thrive as human beings, and how we're to conduct ourselves in ways that would bring honor and glory to his name. Satan will seek to pervert and to uproot and to distort and to lie and to cheat and to steal, all of that stuff. He is the adversary. He stands in every way opposed to God's goodness and beauty that he wants to bring forth into your life, into humanity's life as a whole. He wants to distort all of that, and so he seeks to lead people away from the truth of God's word, which not only upholds the best and most righteous ways, it does that, right? I mean, this book upholds the ways of righteousness and truth. But in addition to that, here's the thing. Did you know that righteousness and truth, it's actually in humanity's best interest? It's what's best for us. Sin is always harmful. It's always detrimental. It leads to death and destruction. That's why there's so much warning about it. It seems fun at first, but at the end of that path is destruction. And Satan's always there to tempt us. Oh, no, it's going to be good. It's going to be so satisfying. Run after it. He perverts to distort God's word, always questioning God's word since the beginning, right? Has God really said? Always questioning God's word. And then when you fail, he's right there to accuse you. Right there. To condemn you, accuse you. And you know what? The accusations are true. They are true. But the remedy is in Christ. So that if we turn to him, then he's faithful and just to cleanse us of all our sin. We don't stand condemned. We turn to Christ. I might feel condemned, but if I've turned to Christ and I've confessed my sin, I am no longer condemned. It's not based on how I feel. Do I feel like I'm forgiven? If you turn to him and ask him to forgive you, you are forgiven. Whether you feel like it or not, you have to trust in what God says is true about you and who you are in Christ rather than the way you feel. I think this is why the false doctrine of penance in the Catholic Church seems so appealing to our fallen human nature. We like to work it off. Oh, no, I don't know. I don't feel like I'm forgiven. Just let me work it off some. You can't work it off. Jesus is the only one to sufficiently pay for your sin, and you have to turn to him, and he's the one who freely and justly forgives you. Verse 3, notice this, the word filthy, it is the strongest of Hebrew words used to describe the condition of Joshua, the condition that he's in. Israel, as they truly stand before the Lord. And if you and I were to look at ourselves before the law, this is the condition we are in too. Because we're looking at Joshua, even one of the good guys, right? We're looking at him. Even one of the good guys, here's his condition. The Hebrew word is so, and it comes from a root word in the Hebrew for excrement. It's associated with excrement. Joshua is being described as standing before the Lord as one who is covered in human feces. That is an out-of-control stinky mess. That is a mess, right? Think about this description of the high priest in light of what Leviticus 22 has to say. Leviticus 22, in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons." So speak to the priests. Aaron's the high priest and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generation who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Can you imagine a priest? Can you imagine, I'm not trying to be purposely gross. I'm only trying to state the grossness to the same extent that the scripture is presenting the grossness to us. But can you imagine a priest trying to enter the temple with uncontrollable diarrhea? Right? Can you imagine that? It would be out of control. and to somehow think I can perform my duties and it'll be okay. Everyone would know. They're like, you need to go home, man. You're not fit. Get out of here. You're making everything a mess. No one's going to be able to come in here because of what you're doing. This is the condition that he's in. It's simply impossible for Joshua to measure up and do what he's supposed to do. How are they supposed to be a kingdom of priests when this is the condition they're in? They cannot be. They're unfit to be. So how in the world is Israel ever going to get to the place where they're clean, where they're made whole? And that's the heart of what Zechariah is about to press into with this vision. And this whole issue of gross uncleanness amongst Israel, it really has more to do with their own immorality, their defilement that comes from within their own heart, than it has to do with any ceremonial aspects of uncleanness. Because just as we read in verse 9, Joshua, who's the representative of Israel as a whole, and the uncleanness is representative, as we see, of iniquity, of the crookedness and the evilness from within. For God says in verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. So what is the filthiness on the garments all about? It's the iniquity from within that's a problem. That's what needs to be taken care of. The ceremonial laws were always meant to point to this inward reality, this defilement from within that we, you and I need to be cleansed from, that Israel needs to be cleansed from, that the whole world needs to be cleansed from. In fact, in Mark chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, when he had called the multitude to himself, this is Jesus, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. So you know what Jesus is saying? Yeah, all those food laws, you know, this ceremonial aspect of the law of clean and unclean things, that's not the real thing that defiles you. It's meant to point to an inward reality. He says, if anyone has ears to hear, in verse 16, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And I like that. I love that they always asked him questions because I would have been right there with them. And then Jesus, like, he says to them, are you thus without understanding also? Like, are you not getting it? And they're like, no, and I'm thankful they didn't. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart but his stomach, and it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. That's what makes you filthy. That's what's leaving you stained and messing up everything around you. It's that stuff. And now that we see Israel's plight and her desperate need for cleansing, even the best within Israel, right? They're in need of cleansing because they can't be cleansed in their own strength in the law before the Lord. The question is, how in the world is Israel going to be made pure? How is this cleansing going to come about? Who's going to accomplish this? If even one of Israel's good high priests, even if Joshua can't do it, then how's it going to happen? That brings us to verses 6 through 10, which point us to the work of the Messiah. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge over my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. It says, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. Behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before you, Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Now, I've recognized that I actually have plenty more to go. So what I think we're going to do is we're going to slow down at this juncture. And I'll just summarize just quickly. This is very clearly pointing to the Messiah. And we'll start to unpack next week how this is pointing to Jesus and what God intends to do through all of this. But three messianic titles are given to us right off of the bat: the servant, the branch, and the stone. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the branch, the shoot of the offspring of Jesse that would come and restore Israel. He is the servant, the suffering servant spoken of by Isaiah. It was my intention to work through all of that stuff with you, but I think we're going to be better suited working through all of that stuff next week. And we'll look at each of those messianic titles. We'll look at Jesus as the suffering servant, the branch, the chief cornerstone, what all that means, and how this is going to lead into Israel's restoration. Get this, in one day cleansed, renewed, this restoration begins. And if you were with us on Sunday, as we've gone through the book of Numbers, and we've been talking about the fall feast, boy, I think this one day, it's leading up to the Day of Atonement. When Israel finally turns, they will have finally, since the Feast of Trumpets entered in, that last and final time, right before the Lord returns, that final year, right on the cusp of the Lord's return of the tribulation, Israel finally is brought to the end of themselves. And guess what? They are plucked as a brand out of the fire. Aren't they? In such a massive tribulation, massive persecution against the Jewish people, it almost looks like what God had promised is not going to come to pass, and he plucks them out. And they will be rescued, and his purposes for them will be established, not in anything that they've done, but because of everything the Messiah has done. And that they'll finally turn to him and look to him, and he will purify them and he will establish them. And then the measuring line will go out over Jerusalem, and it will be spread abroad, and it will be filled, and it will prosper like never before. This is what Zechariah is pressing in upon. This future time when Israel is going to be restored in the work of what her Messiah has done, namely the work of the new covenant. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for an opportunity to study your word this evening. And Lord, as we begin to look at the ways in which Israel is going to be established through the work of your servant branch, the chief cornerstone, Jesus, the one who was rejected upon his first arrival and will be received by Israel just on the cusp of his second arrival, his return, Lord, and they will be made to stand. They will be established. And so, Lord, we thank you for the many ways that the scripture points us to the truth of your Son, and I pray that you would establish your people in the goodness, in the righteousness of Jesus, the Messiah.